invite you to be turning in your copies of God's Word to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Those of you that are visiting with us, we are in the midst of a consecutive series in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we want to read together, beginning in chapter 1, the first 8 verses this morning of 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So reads the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for Him to help us as we consider His Word together. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Your infallible Word. And we pray this morning that You would help us as we open up this section of Your Word, or this part of Your Word, that You would bless us richly, that You'd pour out Your Holy Spirit, and that You'd cause Your truth to resonate in every heart, every soul in this building. Please come and visit us with Your grace and power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we resume our consecutive study, as we said in 2 Peter this morning, our focus is going to be upon the duty of believers to persevere. We find this in verse 6, that we are to be diligent. We're to be diligent in adding to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control. And now we come to perseverance or endurance. Now, we need to be reminded of the context of this call to persevere in a godly life. Those of you that have been with us would remember that these 8 virtues or qualities are all taken together. And together they are a composite picture of Christ-like character that we need to pursue. Pursue all of them, not just one of them at a time, but all of them. Because all of them are essential parts and essential ingredients to a life which pleases and honors God. Faith, you could say, is like the foundation of a house. If you're building a house, you have a foundation, and then these other characteristics or virtues are other parts of the house. You're building on the foundation until you finally get a roof and so forth. But that's the idea here. It's not we just take one thing at a time, but we're building a house of godliness, we could say. That's what's going on here. But then secondly, these characteristics of the Christian life are to be diligently sought after. Diligently sought after. We're to give all diligence, Peter says, to pursue every one of these virtues. We do not grow in holiness without diligent effort. Thirdly, remember, we have been thoroughly equipped as Christians. We've been given, Peter says, all things which pertain to life and to godliness by the grace of God. We see that in verse 3. For example, we've been given precious faith in the Lord Jesus. We've been given these exceedingly great and precious promises. We've been called by God into the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the gospel. God's divine power has ushered us into all of these realities. And now, in response to what God has done for us and done in us, we are now to diligently pursue a holy life, a life of godliness and holiness and obedience as we build upon our faith in the Lord Jesus. And so now this morning we come to the next thing that we're called to add to our faith, which is perseverance or endurance. And we want to define what perseverance means. We want to see the necessity of persevering and then the means of perseverance. So three basic thoughts this morning. Try to keep these in your mind. We're going to look at the definition first. We're called here to persevere. We're called to a course of continuance, of pressing on, of enduring in the face of all kinds of obstacles and trials and difficulties, even enemies that would beset us. We're called as believers to persevere in the faith, in hope, in love, in obedience, to press on in our attachment to the Lord Jesus, regardless of the hindrances, the obstacles, the discouragements, which all of us will have plenty of those. Well, the word perseverance in the original language is a word simply that indicates steadfastness or to be enduring, to continue something in the face of pressure or obstacle. That's the word itself. Perseverance is what we could say is the opposite of apostasy. It's the opposite of giving up, of giving in, of leaving Christ, of abandoning the pursuit of holiness and of heaven. It's the opposite of departing from the living God. And so we're called here to continue. We're called to endure to the end, to run the Christian race with endurance, to hold fast to our hope without wavering. As Hebrews 10:35 puts it, we're to do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of perseverance or endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now, we need to appreciate that perseverance is the human side of the preservation of the saints. God is at work preserving His saints. And then they, the saints, persevere in their Christian faith and life and obedience. God works persevering grace within us. And as a result of that, we are working that out in our lives. Philippians 2:12-13 make that very clear. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who's working it within you. So perseverance is the effect, it's the fruit of God's grace in our souls. Therefore, none of God's true people are going to fail to persevere to the end. Now, they may stumble and they may fail 100 times a day, but all of God's true people will arrive safely to the celestial city at last. God is not going to allow their foot to slide. Though we fall 7 times, the Lord will lift us up. The Bible says we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so God is at work preserving us, and we persevere as a result. Now today we want to consider the absolute necessity of the perseverance of the saints. That is, in the spirit of our text, it is a necessity, it is an essential responsibility for every believer to persevere, to press on, to endure to the end in faith and holiness. This is something that is to be diligently pursued by us, Peter tells us. And the fact, and this is important, the fact that God has promised in His Word that He's going to preserve us does not in any way negate our responsibility to persevere. Now, we persevere with God's help, the promise that He will help us, but it does not negate our responsibility to persevere in the faith. And we're going to look at several texts. Now, if you're visiting, you're new here, we look at a lot of the Bible in our sermons because we believe the Bible is God's Word, and this is what we're concerned about. What does God say about this issue, as well as every issue for that matter? But Matthew chapter 7, now this is the Sermon on the Mount. Most of you are aware of that. This is the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave, both to his own disciples as well as to some Pharisees and some would-be disciples. And he's bringing his sermon to a close with some very clear and pointed application, as all sermons should do. And he sets before this large multitude, he sets before them at the end of the sermon about conversion and the Christian life under the imagery of a gate and a pathway that must be walked upon, a gate that must be entered, a pathway to be walked upon that then ultimately leads to life. All right? So let's look at Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Very familiar language, really. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now you'll notice that the Lord Jesus is drawing this clear contrast between these two gates as well as two pathways that we're to walk on, two destinies to come to at the end of these two pathways. On the one hand, you have a wide gate. Got that in your mind? A very wide open gate, kind of like our southern border. Wide gate through which many people are entering into. The majority of the folks, Jesus says, the majority of people are going through that wide gate. Then you have a narrow, very constricted gate that very few people go through, that are not willing to go through. The word narrow indicates very tiny and very restricted. The gate signifies, as we said, the entrance into the Christian life or conversion. The narrow gate is biblical conversion, where lost sinners, aware of their need, they repent of their sins, and they flee to Jesus Christ alone for mercy and for pardon and for salvation. But then you have this wide gate, the gate of what we might call easy believism or ritualism or formalism, where people avoid repentance. They don't have any real sense of their own sinfulness. And instead of fleeing to Christ, perhaps they think they can save themselves with their religious activities, much like the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to here. There's no need of repentance at this gate. There's no need of renouncing our sin at this gate. There's no need of receiving Christ as our Lord at this gate. No, no. And brothers and sisters, churches are full, bursting at the seams with people who have entered a religious experience. They've entered through this wide, easy gate, who are strangers to heart humbling, strangers to true repentance. Perhaps they walked an aisle. Perhaps they mouthed a so-called sinner's prayer, and they joined a church, and they think they're saved eternally. What a travesty that is for people who go through this wide, broad gate. It's a very, very sad reality. But you have these two gates. But then there's also two ways here, two pathways. Which is the Christian life, of course, that indicates, or it's a metaphor for the Christian life. But there's this broad way. Again, there's this popular religious way, the path of least resistance, the way of the so-called carnal Christian. You know, the folks who say, "Oh, once saved, always saved. You know, I made a decision when I was 8 years old at VBS, and now I'm 47 years old, and I really don't care about the Bible or God or the church, but I'm going to heaven anyway." You know, folks like that. But they're on this broad way. They live as they please. They sin with impunity. They still love the world. And yet they have just enough religion to bring him or her to church once in a while. So they may be religious. They may sing in the choir. They may even teach a Sunday school class. But the bottom line is they don't have heart dealings with God. They don't have love for the Savior in their heart. There's no mortification of their sin. There's no ongoing repentance. Thus, there's no perseverance in the life of faith and holiness. Jesus is not their Lord. And Jesus says that way, that broad highway of carnal profession and easy religion, doesn't lead to life. He says it leads them to destruction, to perdition. It takes them to hell. Then you get another contrast here. There's this difficult way. A way that's full of hazards. That's the idea of the word here. It's difficult. It's hazardous. It's full of trials and tribulations. That word is translated a variety of ways in the New Testament. One place is translated hard-pressed. Paul was hard-pressed. That's the word. All kinds of persecution and affliction in trying to serve the Lord. Or 1 Thessalonians 3:4, the word is actually translated tribulations. But the point I'm making is that the pathway of true Christianity, the kind that leads to life eternal, Jesus says, is a difficult pathway. It's a pathway of struggle, a pathway of trial and persecution, wrestling against our remaining sin, wrestling against the evil one, facing affliction and opposition all along the way in our service and obedience to God. We must not expect to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease, as Isaac Watts put it. Easy, lazy Christianity will take no one to heaven. But the bottom line here is that the way to eternal life is not some broad, easy life of man-made religion. It's a life of persevering, obedient faith, brethren. And if we've not come through that narrow gate of true repentance and faith, and if we're not on that pathway, persevering on that difficult pathway of gospel holiness, in spite of all of the difficulties, obstacles, and trials in our way, then we cannot expect life at the end of our journey. Look at what Jesus poses here, Matthew 7:21. Look what he says. Talking about people who profess to know him and call him Lord, Lord. They're even preachers, apparently. Verse 21 here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Frightening words, folks, from the Lord Jesus. Where multitudes of religious people, people who profess Jesus to be Lord, will be shocked on the last day. So we need to ask ourselves, have I come through the narrow gate of true repentance for my sin and faith in the Lord Jesus alone? And has he become the Lord of my life? Am I currently walking on that difficult, hazardous way? The way of gospel obedience. The way of persevering faith that leads to eternal life. Then turn to Matthew 24. A second witness to the need of perseverance. Matthew 24. Verse 12 and 13. Just let me read this and I'll lay out some of the context here. Jesus says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, in this context, and it is important we understand something of the context, Jesus has been answering his disciples a three-part question back up in verse 3. They asked Jesus to explain to them, when will the temple be destroyed? And when will the sign of your, what is the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? So asking three difficult, very large questions. And if we had time, we could go through all 24 and 25. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We don't have time to do that. But the Lord here has mentioned a number of different things which will occur during the course of the church age. Now, we're not talking now just about the very end time. We're in the end times now. You appreciate that, right? The church age is the end times. But the point is, he says there's going to be wars. There's rumors of wars, earthquakes. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. Then there's great tribulation for God's people, verse 9. There'll be betrayal. There'll be offenses in the church itself, verse 10. And then there'll be false prophets. And those false prophets are going to come along and deceive many, he says. But then verse 12 is especially pertinent to us this morning. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, in one sense, of course, lawlessness is always present in the world. But there are times when lawlessness and sin abounds. When the restraints of conscience or the restraints of government or whatever, they're thrown off and sin has virtually a free reign in our society. And there are times, even in the church, when sin gets a grip on the professing people of God and people are deceived by false prophets, as Jesus says, and lawlessness begins to permeate the church and love begins to grow cold. Love for God declines. Love for the brothers is eclipsed. And people who once seemed to love God and love the people of God and love holiness, now they grow cold. And they grow inconsistent. And many forsake the Lord and the Lord's house, like Demas, who loved this present world and forsook the gospel ministry and forsook the gospel altogether. And who can deny, brethren, that we live in such a day? Sin reigns supreme in our culture. And therefore temptations abound for the people of God. Tremendous pressure to join in with the world and renounce the Lord. And sadly, the love of many, many, many of those who name the name of Christ have grown colder and colder and colder. Many churches are lukewarm at best. And we see this all around us. There's this appalling, chilling influence and lawless disposition in many who would say they are believers. A lot of churches and professing Christians are simply playing church. Well, it's in that kind of a context that Jesus issues this warning along with a promise, we could say. Look at verse 13 again. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. He says, in the face of all this negativity, all this temptation, all this lawlessness, all this deception, all this coldness, all this lovelessness, the love of the many growing cold with sin and temptation and apostasy all around you. He says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Those that do not yield to the pressure of the lawlessness of the day, those who fear God and love God and the love of the brethren does not grow cold. He who perseveres in his attachment to Christ and his people, they and they alone, Jesus says, will be saved. He that endures, perseveres to the end, shall be saved. And beloved, we can spin that statement and sugarcoat it all that we want to. But brothers and sisters, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ who cannot lie. And he says, only those who by God's grace, yes, they don't do it on their own, but by God's grace who press on and endure to the end, only those will be eternally saved. And if we run after the world and we allow our love for Christ and his law and his people to grow cold, we are in serious trouble. These words are a gracious warning to us that we must endure to the end. Jesus said so. And that's why it's so critical, brethren, so crucial that we examine ourselves and we check declining love in our hearts and deal with that coldness in our hearts. But this is also a glorious promise. You notice that? It's an encouragement to those who are, by the grace of God, resisting the lawless influences of the world, who are in the face of all of these temptations and pressures and persecution, pressing on for God, seeking to keep our love for God, and seeking to keep our love for His people alive in our souls, even though we feel so often like we're making so little progress, that our love is so weak, sometimes it's not much more than a flicker. But you don't quit on God. And you continue, you endure to the end, pleading with God for help and grace day by day. Jesus says, they shall infallibly be saved at last. You will be crowned. You will inherit the promises. You will receive an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Peter goes on to say, you will be saved. Jesus says perseverance is essential. And perseverance will be rewarded. But then another passage, and that's the emphasis of the parable of the soils, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Okay. Well, you know, Christ is explaining how his kingdom grows in the world. It doesn't grow through political activism. It doesn't grow. It grows through the preaching of the Word of God and the way the Word of the Gospel is preached. And he mentions in the parable here four different kinds of responses to the Word. The seed is sown, he says, in four different kinds of soil. And the soil represents hearts. So look at Luke 8:11. He says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And that happens a lot in church. People hear the gospel, they go out the door, they go home, they turn on the NFL, and zoop, out goes the word. All right? Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They're excited. But these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. But now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And then verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with, and there's our word, patience, or really perseverance or endurance. And so here the word of God is preached, it's received. Appreciate the difference here between the good soil and these other kinds of soil. Only the good soil hearer who heard the word with a good and noble heart. That's indication of a regenerated heart. And they bear fruit with patience or with endurance, whereas the others did not. In them, the word of God is choked out by temptations, the cares of the world, the pleasure of this life, the devil himself. And they bring forth no fruit to maturity. They only believe for a little while, or as Matthew puts it, they endure for a little while. But they don't have any root in themselves, and therefore there's no lasting fruit, brethren. The evidence of a saving response to the gospel of Christ is not how emotional a person might be about the gospel. The rocky ground hearer received the word with joy and then fell away. But the evidence that a person has been given a new heart from God and received the word to the saving of his own soul is that he's keeping the word that he's heard with patience or endurance, and he's bearing fruit. He perseveres in faith and fruitfulness. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that some bear 100-fold fruit, some 60-fold fruit, some 30-fold fruit. So it's not uniform. Not every Christian is a flowering, fruitful, glorious Christian that never has any doubts and never, not talking about that. Every Christian has his own level of maturity. I get that. But beloved, Jesus is making the point. There are two things that are essential that mark off a true regenerate child of God, and that is fruitfulness and perseverance. That's what marks off the true believer from the temporary or emotional so-called believer. Then we want to go to number four, our next witness. It's 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm hurrying to try to get all this material in. I thank you for listening with patience yourself. We need to practice perseverance and maybe even a little endurance this morning. How about that? Our fourth witness is 1 Corinthians 15. The first two verses. And most folks are familiar with the fact that 1 Corinthians 15 is called the resurrection chapter. You hear a lot about this in Easter time, you might say. but the resurrection chapter, and he begins by laying out the gospel. But 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So appreciate, first of all, there's such a thing as a believing in vain, a believing which does not unite us to Christ, a faith which does not affect salvation, a faith which is temporary or purely intellectual or whatever. But Paul says true believers, they receive the gospel, the truth about Christ and his saving work. He goes on to talk about the Lord Jesus, how he died according to the scriptures. He was buried for the 3 days, and he was raised from the dead and so forth. The gospel. But they embrace Christ by faith, and they stand before God by virtue of faith in Christ. But Paul says it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient for one to believe once or for a while. He says we are saved if we hold fast to the gospel. Or Colossians 1:23 puts it this way. We must not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. True faith, while it's going to vacillate, it can be strong one day and not so strong the next, yes. No believer's faith is constant and perfect. But if we're true believers, if you ask a true Christian, what is your hope of salvation? What is your confidence of being justified, of being saved, of being right with God? A true believer will always answer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Amen. True faith confides in Jesus, in his person, his saving work. It rests in Christ. It rejoices in Christ as the only Savior of sinners, as my only hope of salvation and eternal life. That's the nature of saving faith. Rejects every other method of salvation and holds fast to the word of the gospel and will not let the gospel go hell or high water. We must cling to Christ and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Otherwise, our faith will prove to be in vain. And the devil's going to try. He's going to try his dead level best to corrupt our minds from the simplicity of Christ and whisper in our ears, you're either too sinful to trust in Jesus or for him to save you. Jesus doesn't care about you. You're too much of a sinner or whatever. He's the accuser of the brethren. Or Christ isn't really enough. You've got to add this. You've got to add that to Jesus in order to be saved. And he'll do that. But at the end of the day, we must resist him. And we must cling to the gospel and cling to the Lord Jesus as our only hope. As our only hope of salvation. Then Hebrews chapter 3. And appreciate there's lots of other passages. We're just zipping along here. But these are some of the clear ones, certainly. Hebrews 3. Remember, one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews is calling these Hebrew believers to continue on in the faith of Christ as they're being persecuted, they're being tempted to renounce Christ, go back into the rituals of Judaism and so forth. But I want you to notice the strong warning that the writer to the Hebrews gives to these professing Christians. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 12. He's already used some of the imagery of the Old Testament to warn them. And now he says in verse 12, "Brethren, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another," or encourage one another daily, "while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." So one of the great themes here is that of perseverance. And appreciate here there's a warning against departing from the living God through an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief is evil. Unbelief is wicked. It's sinful. And notice how personal the writer of the Hebrews makes his appeal. He says, "Beware, brethren, they're professing Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Then appreciate the hazard that we face, that we might be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, that our hearts would grow calloused and indifferent towards our sin. Sin is so deceitful. When you couple that, you see, with the deceitfulness of our own hearts, there's this double danger here. Our hearts get hardened when we silence our conscience, and it's a difficult thing. We need to labor to maintain a tender heart, to be vigilant over all temptations, to see sin for what it really is, the enemy of our soul. There's nothing more dangerous than hardening our hearts and a seared conscience. But then notice here, a means is suggested for helping us to maintain a tender heart, to help us to continue on in the faith, to maintain a good conscience. Notice what the encouragement is, verse 13. Verse 13, he says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So here you have the encouragement of those, the brethren in the church. Over in chapter 10, we're called, as believers, we're called to stir up one another to love and good works as we assemble, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And the point is, we need the influence and the encouragement of our brothers and sisters. We need to be accountable. We need the fellowship of the saints. If we're going to persevere, if we hope to be successful against the deceitfulness of sin, if we hope to maintain a tender heart, if we hope to remain on the narrow path that leads to life, you need each other to watch over your souls. We need the loving admonitions of our brethren in the church. We need the church. Lone Range Christians seldom persevere. And then notice the great reason why we must beware of an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the Lord. Verse 14, "For," there's your reason, "for we've become partakers of Christ," there's that word again, that nasty little two-letter word in English, "if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." The evidence that we've been made a partaker of Christ Jesus is that by God's grace, we hold fast the beginning of our confidence in Him, steadfast to the end. And if I depart in unbelief, if I fail to hold Christ fast, if I do not persevere, I prove that I was never a partaker of Christ to begin with. Now, I didn't lose my salvation. No true believer can do that. But a lack of perseverance, of clinging to Jesus, simply proves that the root of the matter was never within us. So perseverance, endurance to the end, is absolutely essential, brethren. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And I say this to you with judgment day honesty. Everyone here, you must be convinced of this. This is a life or death matter, beloved. We must endure to the end if we would be saved. So how do we do it? How do we persevere? I'm talking about the human side of it now. What must we do to persevere? I'm just going to give you several quick suggestions. Don't have time to go into detail, but just several quick suggestions. Number one, we desperately need to keep a good conscience and short accounts with God. 1 Timothy 1:19 says, "Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck of the faith." Conscience is like God's umpire in our soul. And when we go to sin, He blows the whistle. Now, everybody here knows exactly what I'm talking about. When you're contemplating sinning, or when you have actually sinned, you know immediately something ain't right. That's conscience. That's God saying to you, convicting you, that is wrong. That is sin. We understand that. Well, we must be diligent never to violate our consciences. Now, consciences can be messed up. We need to have our consciences marinated in God's Word, of course. But we must not neglect or ignore our consciences. When they alarm us about this attitude or this activity is wrong, we need to take heed and listen closely. The quickest way to apostatize or to backslide is to ignore and suppress our consciences, to smother the convictions that it brings, because this is God's way of keeping us on the path of life. And then we should strive to keep short accounts with God. He that covers his sin, the Bible says in Proverbs, he who covers his sin is not going to prosper, but he who confesses them and forsakes them will have mercy. And so the moment we become aware of sins committed, we ought to run to the fountain, open for sin and uncleanness, looking for pardon and cleansing from and grace from the Lord Jesus. And just as sin is a daily battle, beloved, so repentance must be a daily exercise. Repentance is a lifelong thing. As long as we sin, we're going to be repenting. Above everything we do, maintain a tender, blood-washed conscience, brethren, and keep short accounts with God. One of the old fathers in the church said, "We were born for nothing but repentance." But then also we must be diligent to resist the dulling and carnal influences of this world. And here, I don't know how to say this as strong as I can say it, but you remember in the parable of the sower and the soils, what kinds of things choked out the Word of God? What kinds of things hindered perseverance and fruitfulness? It was the temptations, the cares, and the pleasures of this world. And I've been a pastor long enough to know, I know my own heart well enough to know, that this evil world is no friend to grace. And that if we allow the things of this world to get into our hearts, we allow the stuff we see on the internet and the television and the movies, if they find their way into our soul, in our life, we are headed for shipwreck, beloved. We simply even find our joy and our delight in the pleasures of this world. We will quickly find ourselves in trouble. You see, this world's like a wet blanket over the flame of our faith and devotion to Christ. And if we do not studiously resist the influence of this world, it's going to smother our faith and our devotion. It's going to snuff it out. And our love to God will wax cold. But then, thirdly, and on a positive side, we as believers need to plead the promises and draw encouragements from God's covenant with us. See, God has promised in His covenant to put His fear within our hearts, that we would not depart from Him, and that He will never depart from us doing us good. That's a promise from God. He's promised that He would never leave us or forsake us. He's promised that He would sanctify us completely and preserve us blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, promises are given by God for us to plead and to trust in, to look to draw encouragement from them. And so you and I, we should be crying out to the Lord. Lord, I feel how weak and vulnerable I am. I'm prone to wander, prone to leave the God that I love. Lord, fulfill Your promises in me. Put more of Your fear in my heart. Preserve me. Keep me by Your grace. Don't leave me. Don't forsake me. Don't allow me to leave You or forsake You either. Plead those promises, beloved. That's what they're there for. Be faithful and consistent. Fourthly, be faithful and consistent in the means of grace. And I can almost here somebody said, "Yep, I knew he'd get to that sooner or later." But I mean the private means of grace, public means of grace, the Word of God and prayer. These are the primary means God has appointed to strengthen our faith and to preserve us in the pathway that leads to life. Our souls need regular, serious contact with God's holy word. And we need the nourishment and instruction and encouragement and conviction that comes from regularly feeding our souls on the word of God, both in our private devotions and in our prayer closets and in the house of God. Every Lord's Day, we need to maintain communion with the Lord, communion with the Lord in prayer. And we need the accountability and encouragement and exhortations of our brethren and sisters in the church. And we all need the public preaching ministry of God's Word every single Lord's Day. We need the blessing of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, where we commune with our Savior, where we do that once a month. We need to be here. We need to partake of these things. We need to embrace these things. This is our life. This is important. I know we can get tired of hearing about it, weary of being reminded, exhorting about these things. Doesn't the pastor have anything else better to say? But I do it for one reason. And that's simply because I'm convinced that God has tied our perseverance and our growth in grace and the prosperity of our souls to these means. And I want to see every one of you persevering. And I want to see every one of you persevere all the way to the end and arrive safely and gloriously on heaven's sure. So I'm going to keep on doing it. You know, something was said in the... I'm going to get in deep water now, but I don't care. Something was said in the class this morning, and if you're not here to hear these lectures on church history, you are really missing a blessing. They are really, really good. But anyway, Dr. Godfrey made a point I thought was interesting and true. He said this. He was really dealing with the way the churches were having to restate and reemphasize fundamental truths back in the 20th century. And he was speaking particularly about the Presbyterian church of the day, and they had to take resolutions about the fundamentals of the truth when they already had their confession of faith. And he made the point. He said, you know, when everybody is already believing things or doing things, you don't have to repeat things again and again. You know, you say them once, people adhere, people obey, people believe, and that's it. Well, what does it say that your pastors are having to say over and over and over again about being faithful to the means of grace? So think about that. Because we don't like having to do it any more than you like hearing it. But anyway. But the point is it's essential, you see. The means of grace are essential. Don't think we can persevere without them. Don't say, I'm wiser than God. I can persevere without the means of grace. You're a fool if you think that. Because you won't. You simply won't. And brothers and sisters, continue praying. Continue in the prayer closet. Continue in the Word of God. Continue coming here, feeding your soul on the Word of God. Continue, continue, continue. This is your life. Don't neglect the means of grace if you would persevere to the end. And then, and this is the best part, keep your eye on Christ. Hebrews 12 says, run the race, that's the Christian life, run the race with endurance. Run the race with endurance. How? By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Consider Him, he says. Consider Him who has successfully already run His race. He endured the shame of the cross in order to save our souls. The brethren, as we're so weak, yet He's so strong. Our Savior is an almighty Savior. He's the God-man come from heaven. Now He's back in heaven making intercession for us. We look to Him for grace to give us the faith to persevere. Look to Him and follow Him into glory. He alone can give us the grace and the strength that we need to run our race with endurance and to make it all the way to glory. And He will do that. As John Newton said, grace has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Well, then let me close by asking a very simple but basic, crucial question. Which pathway are you on? Which pathway are you on? You on that nice, broad, easy way of easy Christianity? You can just go and do as you please, knowing that one day you'll rest your head at the casket and you'll fly off into heaven. Everything will be great. You can be sadly disappointed if that's the way you look at the Christian life. You can be sadly disappointed. It's going to be tragic for some, perhaps some in this room. That's how you view the Christian life. Well, you know, made a decision, walked an aisle, got baptized. I come to church here and there. I'm a good person. When I die, everything will be great. I'll go to heaven, be with Jesus. Wrong. I mean, I don't know you. I say wrong in a general sense. If that's the way you look at Christianity, Christianity is difficult. And you must persevere in faith, holiness, obedience, repentance, day in and day out for the rest of your days, if you expect to go to heaven. Mark it down. But see, there's a gate. There's a wonderful gate to come through. The gate of faith, the gate of repentance. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him. Believe the gospel. He will save you. Which gate have you gone through? See, that's another question. Have you been through the gate of faith and repentance, or just making some kind of a general decision? It's very important. Yes, I know. You said this guy gets all lathered up. What in the world? That's because eternal souls hang on this.
Right.
Eternal destinies hang on this. You realize that. Your soul hangs on this. Have you come through the right gate? Or did you go through the wrong gate? You go through that great, big, glorious, blinking light gate of modern religion? Or did you go through that little, narrow, constricted gate of repentance and faith in Christ alone? And has He put you on that pathway of gospel holiness and obedience where you're fighting against sin and fighting against Satan every day with your last breath, like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, uphill difficulty and all the rest? The Christian life is anything but what the average preacher and church would say it is today. Sadly, I say it sadly with a broken heart. But we're not concerned about the folks out there today. But we're concerned about our soul today. Where are you at? To the narrow gate, on the difficult way that leads to life. He who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, pray that you would take and blow off any of the chaff that may have been proclaimed here from this pulpit, but I do pray that you would take the truth of your word and drive it home to our hearts. Give us grace to embrace it. Help us not to resist the convicting power of your Spirit. Come and minister to our souls. And Lord, may every single person in this room this morning have been through that narrow gate. If they haven't already, that you take them through it today. That they believe the gospel, perhaps for the first time, with all of their heart, and become a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make it so, O God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.